Why did God give His law to Israel? Today there are generally two teachings on Bible law, or what is known as the law of Moses in many circles. Number one, and this is taught by the majority, was that the law was given to Israel, but it has been put away by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then if that is a satisfactory argument for you to ignore the law, they add that, well, the law is given only to the Jews anyway. It's not for us Gentiles. So a combination of the two arguments puts away the law currently, presently, for you. And then the second teaching on the law is by a definite minority, that the law is still in effect except the blood ordinances, which have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and therefore they are put away and or fulfilled, but that the balance of the law still stands. Now, to get to the truth of one or the other of these, we're going to study in this why God gave the law to Israel in the first place. So if we can find that out, perhaps we can see what the status of the law is today. Turn to Exodus 19, to the beginning of the ritual between God and Israel performed at Mount Sinai about 3,300 years ago. Exodus 19 will begin in verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of the Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, the question arises here immediately, why was God coming to just this small group of people and saying these specific things? I'm going to do such and so with you, and of course we know from history that there were probably no less than about 2 million people, but no more than 3 million. So this constituted a very tiny percentage of all the people of the earth. He was not speaking to all the people of the earth. He was speaking to a specific group of people gathered together there at the mount. And he is saying to them, I am going to tell you certain things to obey, and if you obey them, then you will be a special people. You'll be different than other people. My relationship to you is going to be different than my relationship to the rest of the people of the earth. Well, turn back to Exodus 2, where God first came to this specific group of people. And we read this in verse 23 through 25. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. So Israel, these specific group of 2 or 3 million people, are in Egypt in bondage, and they cry, and God hears them. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them, or the margin says it should have been translated, and God knew them. So God heard this group of people in Egypt, and then you know the rest of the story, of course. He sent Moses and brought them out to this mount where we found them, where then he said to them, you are going to be a special people above all the other people upon the face of the earth. Turn to Genesis 17. We know that Abraham was the progenitor of this people, and in Genesis 17, we can find out where the first covenant or oath or agreement with Abraham was made that God would do something special with his descendants. Genesis 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him,
I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their judgment, for thy covenant, be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and for God. So here is the oath referred to in the book of Hebrews, that God swore unto Abraham that he would be the God to Abraham's children, and that Abraham's children would be his people. Now, he didn't say this to any other man about any other man's descendants. You can read the whole Bible, and you'll find that it was only Abraham, then passed to Isaac, then passed to Jacob. But it was a definite, specific statement by God to these three men that God would be the God of their descendants, and that their descendants would be his people. So we can understand why the statement was made at Mount Sinai to these people, that they would be a people in a special relationship with God, because they were those people. But in any case, the choosing was not at Sinai. The choosing was not even in Egypt when God heard their cry. The choosing was at least at the time of Abraham, even before Isaac was born. So the people who were to be a special people were not even in existence, as far as the Bible is concerned, at that point when God came to them at Sinai. And he said, I will make you my people, and I will be your God. And this is God's statement to these Israel people. Then to accomplish his purpose, God gave this race of people, these less than 3 million people there, rules of conduct, do's and don'ts called commandments, or more simply, known by us who read the Bible as God's law. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy 4, and we are going to read a rather long passage of several chapters here, as we have time, God willing. As Moses reminded Israel what had happened at Sinai, and then he repeated the Ten Commandments, and then he lectured Israel on God and on God's law. And this all took place, of course, then just before Moses then turned Israel over to Joshua to go into Canaan land. So these are, in effect, all of this rest of Deuteronomy are Moses' last words to the children of Israel. We'll begin reading in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. So the first thing he's saying here, after he repeated his warning to them to obey, was that they were not to dilute the law of God, and they were not to enlarge it. Apparently, it was complete in the way it was given to Israel by Moses or through Moses. Verse 3, Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. All Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all on him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day. Now you think on that in the light of modern history. There are about 150 nations in the world today, and some of them are quite large and have a community, and all of them have all sorts of rules and regulations of things that man has written out that is, quote, the rule of conduct for the people in that community, city, state, or nation. And I would ask the question, does any nation or part of a nation have rules of conduct which are righteous in any relationship to God's law on the earth today? And the answer would have to be no. There is nothing on the earth today in any political subdivision that is as righteous as God's law. Now, in some cases, there are parts of the earth which are governed to some extent with portions of God's law. And we would say that the United States of America is one of them. And we have a certain amount of righteousness wherever we are in some conformity with God's law. But I would suspect that if you would ask any farmer or worker or small businessman to sit down and write his objections to existing law, he could write pages about the inequities and the injustice of existing law. So the world, collectively, is far from God's law. And I think most of you see that the further it is from God's law, the more unrighteous it is. The great example, of course, would be in any communist country where they will not even allow copies of God's law to exist. In those countries, the people are literally in bondage, and a great amount of injustice exists on a daily basis. So Moses was saying to the Israel people over 3,000 years ago that there were no laws in on earth as righteous as God's law. And I think three millenniums of history has proven to us that today there still is no law promulgated by man as righteous as God's law. So whatever you take this statement for in the wilderness before Israel went in Canaan land, that statement still is true today. Let's read on. And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgment so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. So Moses commanded Israel to teach their children about what happened in Egypt and in the wilderness. In other words, the events, the miracles that they had seen. And he adds, verse 10, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, where the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Now what did God utter at Horeb that he said, specially teach your children about what happened at the mount? Well, he uttered the Ten Commandments and then followed it with the statutes and the judgments. This is what God did at Mount Horeb. In other words, God didn't say to Israel at the mount, I'm going to do such and so. He didn't give prophecy about how they were going to move across the earth and multiply and so on and so on. He gave the law, statutes, and judgments. And that's what Moses said, you're to speak to the children of Israel. Now, I should remind you here that when Moses said that God spoke to the children of Israel, so many people have heard about the Ten Commandments on stone that they perhaps forgot or never knew that God actually spoke the Ten Commandments in an audible voice. The people heard God's voice speaking that. And let's turn back to Exodus 20, and let me make that clear, because I've discovered in previous times when I've mentioned this, that God actually spoke and these millions of Israelites heard the words, they didn't know that. They thought they were just given in stone. Exodus 20 begins in verse 1, and God spake all these words, saying, and then, of course, are listed the Ten Commandments, at the end of which we read in verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. The Ten Commandments, in the words of God, in an audible voice, was about all Israel could take. And by the time he had finished with the Ten Commandments, they actually pleaded with Moses that he stop God's audible speaking and speak only to Moses, and then they would hear it later. Now that this was understood by the New Testament writers is verified in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18. The writer is speaking to the Christian people about the difference between what happened at the Mount and the new Mount Zion. And he says to them, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they had heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. So the writer of Hebrews believed that the Israelites actually heard these words of God. Verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not, who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shall shake not the earth only, but also heaven. So here is this amazing thing of God speaking from the mount in an audible voice heard by the fathers in Israel. 2 million to 3 million people out in the wilderness standing there hearing the voice of God. Isn't it strange? And this is not very uplifting to our people, I should imagine, that Moses had to remind them to teach their children of this. You'd think that they'd tell their children of this every day. We actually heard the voice of God. Well, I guess because we're such a hard-headed and stiff-necked people, that even though we, and when I say we, I mean the Israelites, even though they actually heard God's voice, they still had to be reminded, well, you tell the next generations that you did. It doesn't speak very highly of a people who saw all of these miracles, saw this great deliverance with their eyes, saw the plagues of Egypt, and heard with their ears the voice of God, that what was the first thing they did? Well, we won't read that part of it, but you know, the first thing they did is made a golden calf and start worshiping other gods, didn't they? You see, these Israel people, once they get beyond the voice of the Word of God, they're in bad shape. We worry about the heathen. I think we better worry about these Israel people. But anyway, Moses had to tell them to remember and teach these things. Let's turn back to Exodus 20. Verse 19, they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And then Moses gives here one of the reasons why God spoke this law to Israel. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, or test you. It's the same word translated test in other places. And that his fear may be before your face, that ye sin not. Think on that. Of all of the people of the earth, God spoke in an audible voice only to the children of Israel, that they would do what? Fear God and sin not. Sin is transgression of the law. So God spoke to them. And this fear, by the way, doesn't necessarily mean an abject cringing before God. It means to keep God in awe and to give him the respect he deserves, which was why he spoke to them. Now, evangelists and preachers today often ask you for money and bemoan the fact, and it is a fact, that the other people of the earth do not have God's Word. And they mount great missionary campaigns via people going personally to heathen nations or printing tons and even truckloads and I guess shiploads of literature and sending it over to alien nations, and they beam radio broadcasts over there, and some of them are now transmitting television broadcasts via these satellites over to alien nations, and they make a great thing out of this, and they say, oh, we must do this, we have to do this, we failed in the past, but if you'll just send us enough money, we're going to get God's Word to the heathen. Well, let me tell you something. God never gave His Word to the heathen. God gave His Word only to the children of Israel. And He did it here according to Moses, that Israel would fear God and sin not. And there's nothing in this. Part of giving the law, and you can read all of it, I won't take time to read all of it, but there's nothing in the book of Exodus where the giving of the law is recorded that tells us that God gave it to anyone except these people who were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Turn over to Deuteronomy 4, and we'll continue reading as Moses goes on to Israel. He told them to teach these things to thy son and thy son's sons, in verse 10, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, and when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth. Now that's the same thing Moses told them at the mount, right? And that they may teach their children. In verse 9, it says, teach thy sons and thy sons' sons. In verse 10, that they may teach their children. What is that? Is that a command to go and teach the children of the heathen? No, it's not. It's a command to teach Israel. Teach Israel. Now, I realize that what I'm saying is practically heresy to the modern church, because most denominations will tell you in no uncertain terms that the great commission given to us by Jesus was to go to all the other people of the earth. Now, if you want to ask a confusing or perhaps embarrassing question to some missionary-minded person or missionary-minded preacher, ask him why he has to go to Africa to teach the heathen the Word of God when there are at least 3 million Africans in the city of Chicago that don't have the Word of God. Why use the ships and planes? You can get in the car and drive to Chicago, or maybe they're already in Chicago. There must be 3 million Africans in the city of Chicago. But you know what? They don't go there and teach them. You know why? Because if they did, if they told you they had a missionary work to the Negroes in Chicago, you would be able to see its utter failure. But when they go to the Congo and to Kenya and to India, they can send you letters and send you pictures and tell you they're converting hundreds and thousands of these colored races. It's a lie, but you have no way of finding out the truth. If they told you they were building scores of churches in Chicago and converting tens of thousands of Africans in Chicago, you'd know they're lying. But you don't know that when they talk about Kenya and Congo and South Africa and so on. But anyway, their failure is not due to their lack of intelligence or their lack of zeal, because I believe many of these people do spend some of the money anyway for printing the word and sending missionaries over there. I know they have been there. And we have an example in our own church of young Steve Jones, who lived, when he was a boy, lived for 10 years in the Philippines because his parents were missionaries over there to these people. And they do go there, and they did what the rest of them do. They attempt to teach God's law and God's word to these other races, and by and large, it is a great, fantastic failure, but they don't understand that God never told them to do any such thing. Verse 8, and what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgment so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? That verse alone should make one wonder about those who want to spread God's law to the non-Israelites. It might be beyond God's plan in this age. The implication here is that Israel's having the law would set them apart and above all other nations. The obvious conclusion would be that other people of the earth would not have that same law. If they'd read back here when the law was given, they'd find out the command was only to Israel and to the generations in Israel. All right, now let's go on here. Verse 11, and ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire under the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. So Moses is going right back through this in detail to the children of Israel to help them understand and remember what did happen to them. And here you've seen he mentions the statutes and judgments right along with the commandments. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. So we don't have just the 10 commandments. We have these other things called the statutes and judgments, and they are not separate. Now, the 10 commandments are the basic law. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. The statutes define obedience and transgression of the law. And for new people, I should probably explain that a little. But look at it, if you can, for a moment, from the eyes and from the mind of a little child, a very tiny child who is just beginning to understand your words. And you want to teach him God's law in obedience to what we're told to do. And so you teach him the 10 commandments. And you come to any one of them, or possibly, thou shalt not steal. And what would he ask you? Mommy, what is steal? You see, he would know. Now, we know that in our own minds, but I think I have to give a simple example to impress it upon you. You would have to explain what is stealing. What is the thing that you're not supposed to do? And that's why you have to do it as a child. It would have to be explained to him. So, the statutes were given to define what the transgression was. Now, let me give you a couple examples here in Exodus 22. In verse 25, here's one for you. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. Now, why is that in there? Well, that's because charging interest on money is stealing. So the statute explains usury is stealing. Now, how would any man, not necessarily just a child, know that usury was theft except it's in the law? You see, you have to have the statute to define what is transgression of the law. Now, here is some more here in Exodus 22. In verse 1, it gives the judgment. What do you do with the person after he has violated the law? If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. Here is an explanation that if a thief is killed in the act of his thievery, the killing of him is not murder. What is that? That is a statute defining what is or is not murder. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution, If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. So here is, or here are, the statutes and the judgments, defining the transgression of the law and then telling Israel what is to be done with the transgressor. So the statutes and the judgments are an integral part of the law. They cannot be taken away or set aside separately. Now, God even went so far as to define murder so that you understood there were killings which were not murder and killings which were murder. Exodus 21, verse 12. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. That is the judgment for murder, is death, right? But listen, and if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I shall appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. So if it is an accidental death, where the man who committed the murder or caused the death is not at fault, then God appoints a place for him to flee. Now that is the statute. The judgment is that he goes and lives in another city to prevent antagonism and hatred with the relatives. This is explained in another part of the law, of course. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. And this goes on, as most of you know, in the Bible, in these books of the law, for many pages, giving minute and detailed explanations of what is or is not a violation of the Ten Commandments. Now, I've read articles, and I know some of you have, that, well, the Ten Commandments are still in effect, but all the rest of the law is put away. And I say this, you cannot really understand the Ten Commandments unless you read and study the statutes and the judgments. So they're all given at the same time, they are all part of the same law, and they're called laws, statutes, and judgments, but collectively called the law. The one word suffices for all. Now, most of these ministers I referred to today who teach that the law has been put away, even though some of them try to retain the Ten Commandments, their teaching still results in what? Lawlessness in Israel. Because the person himself says, well, I haven't committed adultery, and I haven't stolen anything, and I haven't coveted my neighbor's wife, but they don't understand that God has statutes and judgments which tell them that other people who do these things are to be punished. In our Wednesday night Bible study, we've been reading in the book of Proverbs, and several places in there, Solomon wrote, in effect, when the wicked are punished, the simple are made wise. Well, all he meant was that when someone who transgresses God's law is punished according to the statutes and the judgments, then other people who have not yet transgressed the law gain wisdom. They get smarter, in other words. And I think common sense, and when I say common sense, I mean the sense that God gave you to understand His Word. Common sense will tell you that in any nation or city in Israel, if thieves were required to restore, other people who might have become thieves will not become thieves. They'll not steal. They'll be wiser without them being punished themselves. They'll see the punishment of other people. Now that's the wisdom of God's law. And by the way, so you all understand that God treats us as children, this analogy of a little child of Israel at Mount Sinai is correct according to Hosea 11. In verse 1, where God says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So if you read the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you'll find that God is explaining these things to Israel as a child. And when you read them, you will see that they are written in words of only two and three, and a very, very rare four-syllable word, so a child can understand them. So what does that mean? That no reason why an adult cannot, right? The law is given very, very simply, and it's very easily understood, and I suppose that's why the enemies of Israel tell you it's put away. You see, they don't dare read the law and then ridicule the law, because the law is so simple and so understandable and so obviously correct that they don't even want you to read it. They know if you read it, you'd see its wisdom. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 4 again. Verse 14, "And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And remember, the gods of Egypt were made in graven images of all of these likenesses." If you look up in any Bible dictionary, they'll tell you that they had gods that looked like fish and looked like birds and looked like crickets and so on. "And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all the nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day." So God gave no image of himself to Israel. Notice this is repeated three times in about six or seven verses there. Ye saw no similitude of him. You didn't see anything that you could use to make a picture or an image of God. Why was this? Well, so you would not worship an image, you would have only what? God's laws, statutes, and judgments. The only thing Israel was given at Mount Sinai was God's laws, statutes, and judgments. And Moses is explaining this, that you will not worship God by worshiping any image. You will worship God by doing what? Obeying his law. And he makes reference to the heathen who worship all of these other things. And of course, if you worship God's law, then you would be what? He said, a people of inheritance, a special people, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And he said that the people of the earth would say, surely this great nation, or this people of Israel, is a wise and understanding people. And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law? What would set Israel apart and above all other people? God's law, statutes, and judgments. You see, they could make greater idols. In fact, if you go back to your Bible dictionaries again or anything in archaeology, the more wealthy these heathen nations became in ancient times, like Egypt and Babylon and so on, the larger were their idols. Poor people carried around little carved pieces of stone and wood, you know, that they made themselves. And then as they got more wealthy, then they made them larger and put them in their homes. They were able to subdue the people and take treasure and wealth from the people. Then they built temples and huge gods and goddesses that were 20 and 30 and 40 and 60 and 100 feet high. That is what the non-Israelites do. So God specifically and deliberately gave Israel no vision, no image of God himself, so they had nothing to pattern an image or an idol after. They were left with what? God's laws, statutes, and judgments as the only thing that set them apart from the heathen. And let's read that verse 19 again. I want to comment on that rather strange God said, unless thou lift up thine eyes unto the heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided, and the margin says that could have been translated, imparted, hath imparted unto all the nations under the whole heaven. Now it is true that most other races worship in some manner the sun, the moon, the stars, some way, even to building images of them or praying to them, or they go for astrology, where they claim they can tell the future or help their future by worshiping these things. And the question is, has God actually given that to them to do those things? Moses said, which God hath imparted unto all the nations under the whole heaven. Do you suppose the fact that the rest of the people of the earth worship and have worshiped for millenniums all the host of the heavens is because God has allowed it and you're not going to change it by trying to take God's laws, statutes, and judgments to them, because God has not given them the laws, statutes, and judgments? Now, you can answer that question whichever way you wish. I know the laws, statutes, and judgments were not given to them. Whether it was given unto them to worship the hosts of heaven or not, I don't know, but it seems as if it was. That's what they do, and that's what Moses was saying here in effect. But not Israel. The Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. So far you have seen, if there's any one thing that makes Israel a special people, a peculiar people, it's that God gave them the laws, statutes, and judgments. Is that why the enemies of our Israel people, who want to make us like the heathen, work diligently to take away from us the laws, statutes, and judgments? We'll answer that further next time, God willing. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word that thou hast given to us. We thank you for your great mercy upon this, thy people. And we pray that you'll help each of us be a witness, open our eyes and hearts, that we may be a witness for thee, to open the eyes and hearts and minds of the rest of thy people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.